Tape recorded message number TL287. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. You have noticed in the prophecy of Jeremiah that the conversation, shall we say, goes back and forth. Jehovah will speak to Jeremiah. Jeremiah will speak to Jehovah. Sometimes the enemy will speak, and then Jehovah will even speak to the enemy. We need to remember that Israel was the nation that God knew out of all nations of the earth. These were his people, and he's watching over this whole thing. In our last study, we came to the passages in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 6, where the invaders were making light of the task that was before them. They were clamoring to get into the battle. And here in verses 6 and 7, Jehovah has spoken to the enemy. He speaks to the besiegers. And Jeremiah records it by inspiration, "For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew ye down trees, and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds." Yes, this was the Lord's nation. This was the Lord's people. And this is his description of her character at this time. So we see in these words that the Lord himself instructs the enemy, the besiegers, to begin their task. They're told to cut down trees and to cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. For the Lord identifies Jerusalem as the city to be punished. He declares that in the midst of her there is nothing but oppression, and she brings forth wickedness like an artesian well, brings forth water. He declares that violence and destruction are heard in her, and before the Lord are the evidence of suffering and of wounds. Then when we come to verses 8 to 9, Jehovah speaks to Jerusalem and gives Jerusalem instructions and warnings. And he says, "Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thy hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets." Everyone living in Israel or Jerusalem would be familiar with the figures here, the figures of the gleaners and as the grape gathers. So Jehovah here addresses another appeal to Jerusalem. To be instructed before Jehovah himself withdraws and leaves her to her fate. Just as the gleaners take all, you see, after the harvesters have gone through, then the gleaners came along. And just as the gleaners take everything that is left, so also will be the fate of Jerusalem. And you notice here that Judah is called the remnant of Israel. Never let anyone tell you that this is not Israel. Right here, Jehovah speaks, and he calls her the remnant of Israel. For the northern kingdom has already gone into captivity, and what is left is the remnant of Israel, commonly called Judah. And this causes Jeremiah great sorrow, and he expresses his sorrowful words in chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. He says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad, and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days." And so Jeremiah laments that he can find no one who will receive the Lord's warning through him. He's talked to the great men, he's talked to the small men, he's talked to the elite, he's talked to the common people, but no one will hear. And their ears bore no sign that they were related to God. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it, as we read in Luke 11, verse 28. But these people gave no sign that they would hear the word of God, therefore they're described as not at least having the sign of circumcision in their ears. And they consider the word of God to be a reproach. And you know that there are many, many segments of so-called Christianity today that would just be better off if the word was not around to trouble them. This word is embarrassing to them. It says so many things against them. And here in Israel, they considered the word of God as spoken by Jeremiah to be a reproach, and there was no one who found any pleasure in it. In other words, men knew if they accepted the word, they would be scorned. They knew this. And they could not see any immediate pleasure, that is, pleasure for the moment, any fun in receiving it. And I'm sure that this description of conditions requires very little alteration to make it fit our own day. The rejection of God's warnings had filled the prophet with indignation. No longer will he hold the message in. He's not going to hold it back. He's going to pour out the message upon the children in the street. He'll pour it out in the gatherings of young men. He will do this so that none can say, "We have not heard," that everyone will be brought under responsibility. And then Jehovah continues to speak, and he speaks now through Jeremiah that their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and their wives together. "For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land," saith the Lord. "For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." Now, what we have in this segment is that the Lord declares that the punishment that will be visited upon this people will reach to their homes, to their fields, and their families as the hand of the Lord is stretched out against all inhabitants of the land. From the least to the greatest inhabitant, each one was grasping with greed. From the prophet to the priest, each one was dealing falsely. The leaders also minimized the serious predicament of the people, and they were saying that all was well when nothing was well. They were saying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. They had done things that were abominable, abominable to God, and they had exhibited no shame in doing it. And therefore, their lot would be to fall among those who fall in the day of the Lord's visitation. And yet an invitation to repentance goes forth. And in verse 16, we have this dramatic invitation to repentance. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." And thus these people are invited to stop in their headlong rush away from God, and to give careful consideration, and to make inquiry for the ancient paths, and find these ancient paths, and walk in them. If they do, they'll find rest for your souls. These same words were used by our Lord, you'll remember, in Matthew 11, 26, where they were to accept his burdens. His yoke would be easy, his burden would be light, and they would find rest for their souls, but seems that none wanted to do that in the days of Jeremiah. And we find this in verses 16 and 17, the battles of 16 and 17, where the people said, "We will not walk therein. We will not do so. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken." And thus we see that the people of Israel, They flatly refused to walk in the good way. Nevertheless, the Lord set watchmen or sentries over them. Their messages of these watchmen were like the blast of a trumpet. They warned of impending danger. But these people refused to listen. They said, "We will not hearken." And now comes the great proclamation of judgment, beginning here with verse 18 and 19. "Therefore hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it." And thus we see here in this little portion that the Lord calls on all nations, the Lord's people among the nations and the earth to witness, for the Lord had people among the nations. And he calls upon these who are among the nations and the earth to witness the evil that must come upon those who refuse to hear his word, the evil that must come upon those who reject his law. And now he speaks to the common people, called here the daughters of Zion. And he speaks to them, and we will read the portion from verse 20 to 23 of the sixth chapter. "To what cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before the people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea. They ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, daughter of Zion." Now, what we have in this portion is that they're told that no matter what sacrifice they bring, no matter what the sacrifice might be, is acceptable to God if the offer rejects the word of God. See, nothing that you hold, nothing that you proclaim, has any meaning to God if in doing so you reject the word of God. The Lord had led this people, and he had removed all hindrance from their path in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. But now he's going to place stumbling blocks in their way. And the means which he will use to punish them are already on the way. These Babylonian armies will come upon them like waves of the sea. And they're armed. And they're merciless. Now the people speak. These people called the daughters of Zion, they speak. And say, "We have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as a woman in travel. Go not forth in the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side." And from this we know that the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is the common people, not the leaders, are deeply affected by Jeremiah's message. A great fear takes hold on them. They remain near their homes. They don't walk out by the way. They don't go into the field. And thus all their ordinary activities are interrupted, as no one goes to work, no one would plant or harvest, whatever time of the year it might be. And yet all the time comes from God another call to submission, for repentance is submission. And he says, "O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, and wallow thyself in ashes, make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoilers shall suddenly come upon us." So here Jeremiah calls upon the people to engage in every form of bitter lamentation, because the judgment, the punishment predicted, is going to come without any warning. It's going to come suddenly and lay hold upon them. So Jeremiah now speaks to Jeremiah. This man needs encouragement. This man needs comforting. He needs solace, and Jehovah gives it to him. And he says, "I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They're all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder he melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. So in these words, we discover that the Lord assures Jeremiah and gives him confidence by telling him the position that he holds in his sight. He has set him as a tower and fortress among the people. And thus the faithful prophet became a standard which showed the unfaithfulness of others. Oftentimes that may be about the most we can do in being loyal to the Word of God, is just to show the disloyalty of others by our so doing. We don't have to speak, just be loyal. Maybe in our study of the Word, in weighing each word that God has spoken, we can serve as a rebuke to those who never cracked the book. Maybe by proclaiming the Word, we can be a rebuke to those who tell about their experiences and never speak of anything but their answers to prayer, the miracle that God performed in their behalf. And so Jeremiah was the means by which the people were to be assayed, a sort of a scale on which they were to be weighed. And as I've said before, the lives of faithful men will always condemn the unfaithful. You know, in the days of Noah, when he moved with fear and prepared the ark, his actions condemned the world. We got the record of that in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And Jeremiah's faithful life brought upon him the hatred of unfaithful men. And I have a quotation here that I would like to read from Alexander McLaren as we come to the close of this portion, where McLaren says that causeless hatred is the lot of good in this evil world. Their goodness is cause enough. For men's likes and dislikes follow their moral character. Virtue rebukes, and even patient endurance irritates. No hostility is so hard to turn into love as that which has its origin not in the attitude of its objects, but in instinctive consciousness of contrariety in the depths of the soul. Whoever wills to live near God and tries to shape his life accordingly may make up his mind to be the mark for many arrows of popular dislike, sometimes lightly tipped with ridicule, sometimes dipped in gall, sometimes steeped in poison, but always sharpened with hostility. And those are the words of Alexander McLaren. I think they're quite fitting here as we come to the close of the sixth chapter and resume our studies here with the seventh chapter. Now, in the seventh chapter, in the first two verses, the Lord tells Jeremiah where he is to make his proclamation. And it starts this way, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, and enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. And so from this we learn that in Judah, even though iniquity abounded, the majority of the people still maintained an outward worship of Jehovah. Iniquity abounded, but they maintained the outward worship of Jehovah, as today, when men have the forms of devoutness, and religion and religious activity increases. It's all maintained, although iniquity abounds. And this message is to be addressed to them as they enter into the gates of the temple. Oh yes, they went to the temple to worship, but their worship was just an external thing. Now here's what Jehovah says, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. What the Lord calls for here is a most radical change in their ways and doings. And he promises yet deliverance to Jerusalem if the people will do this, if they will reform. Of course, this was exceedingly difficult for them to do. And while men will increase their religious activities and take on the new forms, but to change their thoughts and to change their acts is a thing that they seldom do. I wonder how many people can point to a revolutionary change in their lives, a revolutionary change in their thinking that was brought about by the Word of God. People who really had an encounter with the Word and have changed accordingly. In the fourth verse, Judah speaks. Jeremiah repeats the false words of Judah. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And so they trusted in the temple of the Lord. They actually acted as if it had power to shield them from the disaster that God said was coming upon them. And they vainly believed that their presence from time to time in the temple made them acceptable to God. Now, the temple was in their midst, and so was Jehovah in their midst. But neither the temple nor Jehovah would preserve them from righteous punishment. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come upon us, as is recorded in Micah chapter 3 and verse 11. Today we see the same false trust in churches, the same false trust in ordinances, and external worship is seen on every hand in Christendom today. And the multitudes believe that these things will bring them forgiveness and blessings, and they can do as they please as long as they enter into certain religious ceremonies from time to time. And of course, the blind who lead the blind, they do much to heighten this illusion, so as to ensure loyalty to their buildings and congregations and to their ordinances. And they're trusting in lying words, even as Israel did in the days of Jeremiah. Now, Jehovah is going to speak. And he's going to speak concerning good and evil. And he says in verses chapter 7, this begins with verse 5 and runs through to 10, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widows, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Now, in this portion, the call for complete change is repeated. They are to amend their ways and amend their doings. Now, a man's ways are made up of his principles, his purposes, his beliefs, his desires, his thoughts. Now, his doings are his acts. You see, the doings spring from the way. And they're told to amend their ways and their doings. And again, they're told that they're trusting in lying words. Because they couldn't steal and murder and swear and worship idols and then go to the house of the Lord and be delivered from the guilt of all these abominations. And again I say these words do not need to be altered to fit our day. Do not men today believe it's possible to commit every kind of sin against men and against God and then go to church on Easter and be free from all guilt of their abominable practices? Judah excused her sin by a peculiar statement, saying, we are delivered to do all these abominations. And from this, we can see that a belief was prevalent in Judah, which held that when men sin, they could not help it, that it had been decreed that they should do it. I think I spoke already in this series of the minister that said to me why. I know these things are the truth, but if I would preach these things, I'd be out of the ministry. Maybe he should be out of the ministry. For all I know, but that's what he told me. He just said we're delivered to speak these errors because this is what the people want. You know, it could be that this might have been the origin of that doctrine which is called supralapsarianism. A doctrine which makes God to be the author of everything that is evil. They see God as being sort of a, shall we say, a schizophrenic, out of whom flows all good, and out of whom flows all evil, that the good is expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the evil is expressed by Satan. Don't say that there's no one that believes that. People do believe it when they make God to be the author of sin. However, they may not have excused their sin by blaming it on the decree of God, as the superlapsarians so often do, that God's decreed everything and we've got to do according to his decree. Because it's all been decreed in advance and we can't do anything different. They tell me that God knows what I'm going to do today and therefore I've got to do it. I have no choice. Therefore, if he knows that I'm going to commit a grievous sin tomorrow, I'll have to do it because God's knowledge couldn't be wrong. You see, they just take it for granted that God knows everything in advance. They won't recognize the fact that God knows what he wants to know and he can take knowledge to himself of anything at any time. He can do this, even though he may have paid no attention to it and taken no knowledge of it at the time that it happened. So they may not have excused their sin by blaming it on the decree of God, but by blaming it upon the evil forces that prevailed in every place. They said, we're surrounded by evil. Everyone does it. If we're going to have any friends, any fellowship, any contacts, and do any business, we've got to do the same things that they do. And to actually resist evil was more than they desired to attempt. So they succumbed to it, and they declared that they could not help it. Now, oftentimes, when we have asked, if he believes he can correct, if we are able to correct the evil practices, the erroneous doctrines that everywhere exist. Brother said to me only last night, you'd wonder how even God can straighten a thing out. So sometimes a suggestion is made, it would be better to tolerate and ignore these things since they cannot be changed. Well, God's servants know that while they cannot correct these things, they can still witness to the truth. They can witness against evil and keep themselves from becoming entangled in these things. Now, the Lord is going to use a bit of history as a warning. He starts with the temple and says, is this house, which is called by my name, this is the 11th verse, pardon me, in this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. You may not be able to see it, but I have seen it. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not. And I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I've done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all of your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. And here the Lord inquires, if the temple has become a den of robbers in their eyes. And his very question exposes their blindness. He declares that this is what it is when he looks at it. And I was dealing only yesterday with Isaiah 56, and you'll note that part of verse 11 is connected with the phrase in Isaiah 56, verse 7, and was quoted by the Lord Jesus when he cleansed the temple in his day. So in his day, as in Jeremiah's day, robbers sheltered themselves under the name of the Lord, and they misused the house of God for their iniquitous purposes. This brings to my mind those 1,001 fakers that say, Lord, Lord, and just are using the name of the Lord and the service of God for their own iniquitous purposes. So the Lord points to Shiloh as a warning. Now, when Israel first conquered Canaan under Joshua, Shiloh was chosen as the resting place for the ark and the center of worship. Well, when Israel departed from God, neither Shiloh nor the ark could save them. You'll read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning there with verses 10 and 11. And it will be the same with Judah and Jerusalem. Now, at this point, something rather strange comes in. But here in verses 16 to 19, Jeremiah is actually forbidden to pray for Judah. Let all prayer stop, God says. Therefore, pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear it. Don't even pray about it. Your heart may be breaking, but you can't even pray about it. Seest thou not, he says to Jeremiah, don't you see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Why, the children, they gather the wood. The fathers kindle a fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Now in this portion we see that up to this time Jeremiah had prayed, and he had interceded for his people, but now he is forbidden to do this. And following this, the Lord leads the prophet into a fuller understanding of his mind and his feelings about Israel. Israel has gone the limit in provoking him to anger. Every member of the family joining in to help make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Now, this Queen of Heaven was a female idol whose worship was commonplace among the idolatrous nations that surrounded them. This worship had its origin in one named Semiramis the First, who is reputed to have been the foundress of the Babylonian mysteries. Semiramis bore a son whom she declared was miraculously conceived. His name was given as Tammuz, and he became an object of worship. Now, Ezekiel protested against the worship of Tammuz in the days of the captivity. Well, through Semiramis and Tammuz was introduced the worship of the mother and child, which is the oldest form of idolatry known to man. And I do not need to make the application. The application is plain. The worship of the mother and child, the oldest form of idolatry known to man. For out from ancient Babylon, this worship spread to other nations, going through many changes, but always bearing the images of the Queen of Heaven with a babe in her arms. And these images have been excavated and dated, and they're evidence. Now, they bore different names in different countries. Ashtoreth and Tammuz among the Phoenicians. Isis, I-S-U-S, and Horus in Egypt. Aphrodite and Eros in Greece, Venus and Cupid in Italy. Now, this worship of the Queen of Heaven and the Babe is perpetuated today in Roman Catholicism. And it can be proven that Mariolatry, which is the worship of Mary, is but the continuation of the Babylonian worship of the Queen of Heaven. I can tell you here that much of this information is contained in a book called The Two Babylons. which I will confess right now is one of the most difficult books that I ever waded through. It actually required more concentration and was more difficult to read than any book that I ever picked up. Now, it was written in English. So while I'm telling you, the man has the facts. The facts are recorded in the two Babylons. But the material is very, very hard to read. Now, the offering of round cakes to the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah's day corresponds to the wafer used in the Roman Catholic Mass today, and this appears to have been more repugnant to God than any of Israel's many sins. They deliberately provoked the Lord to anger, but as a result, they reaped confusion. Now, a most interesting verse comes in beginning with verse 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, and upon the fruit of the trees and the field of the ground, upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Now this passage is important, for here we learn the meaning of unquenchable fire. And anyone at all who wants to learn the meaning of unquenchable fire, if he wants to get it in the Word of God, right here is one of the places he can get it. For this unquenchable fire was the penalty for any sin. And once this penalty began, it could not be stopped. It was not literal fire. Not literal fire. But it could not be stopped. Now, again, Jehovah speaks to the people. This begins with Chapter 7, verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings under your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, obey my voice, and I'll be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and imagination of their evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. Since the day your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, yet they hearken not unto me, nor incline their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Now what they're told in this passage is to add their burnt offerings to their sacrifices and eat them for food. Take your burnt offerings, he says. Take your sacrifices and make them to be food, because they were no value to God as sacrifices. They meant nothing to him, so it was best not to waste the meat, but use it as meat for their tables. And he continues, when he brought them forth out of Egypt, he did not speak with them, nor give them any commandment concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. When he brought them out of the land of Egypt, he asked obedience. But they failed to give it to him. He sent them many prophets, but they refused their ministry, hardened their necks, and they did worse than the prophets. Now, Jeremiah is told that he is actually pleading a lost cause. Jehovah says to Jeremiah, thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off in their mouth. And here, the Lord leads Jeremiah into further knowledge of his mind in regard to Israel. God tells him that his ministry is hopeless, that he's pleading a lost cause, but that his cause will not be answered. Nevertheless, he is to continue to proclaim the message that the Lord has given him. And certainly his position is not unlike that of God's servants today. We have been told that the time will come when men will not endure sound teaching, but after their own whims will they heap to themselves teachers. But we're not to seek for some message that men will endure. Our commission does not change when men have rejected the message. We are to continue to proclaim the word. And Jeremiah is to keep on repeating, this is a nation that would not listen, that would not obey the voice of Jehovah, that would not receive correction, a nation from whose mouth truth has perished. Well, that is as far as we will have time to go in this lesson. These things are marvelous as we apply them to today. That's why I'm dealing in detail with these opening chapters. But we'll bring it to a close at this point, and we'll resume our studies with the 29th verse of 7th chapter in our next lesson. It has been my joy to teach you. I thank you for listening. Until we meet again around the pages of the Word of God, I bid you goodbye.